Hi, Jimmy Hamilton here. Our midweek study, back again to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're coming to the end of the chapter. A couple more verses, and then we're done, and into chapter 4. So if you'd like to follow me, 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll take up the reading at verse 10 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that, whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better at the will of God be so that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Thus far we read in God's holy and infallible word. So our text today is verses 21 and 22, those last two verses. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The sign of baptism is the subject here in these last two verses. So we're going to deal with the actual text here today. And then before we move into chapter 4, I'm going to do another couple of sessions, Lord willing, where we will deal with the subject of the sign of the covenant, which is in both the Old Testament, first of all, and then in the New Testament, so that we're clear on the issue of baptism and clear, of course, as to where it is that Peter, the apostle, is coming from here. Now, just to remind you, Peter's in a dungeon somewhere in Rome. He's shortly to be martyred for his faith. And the saints of God, the pilgrims and strangers, his fellow Christians, they are suffering too under the severe governance of Nero, the Roman emperor. He's anti-Christian. He's the anti-Christian world power at that time. And his persecution of the Christians is fierce. And so Peter is writing to these pilgrims and strangers to encourage them, put courage into them, that is, hope into them, strength, power into them, in order that they may conduct themselves wisely and well, victoriously, even through their pilgrimage to the end. And so this really is what the whole epistle is about. But not, of course, just for his readers back then, but of course for us today and for Christians, pilgrims and strangers, right to the end of the age. Because suffering, you see, is part of our calling. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, for unto you it is given not only to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. It's our calling, yeah, to suffer for his name's sake. And so we need this encouragement. We need courage putting into us. It's not there naturally. And so by the grace of God, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, working through his word, studying God's word, studying Peter's epistle, and of course, receiving that encouragement that we need in our day, this our day and generation. So we've seen in the previous verses, only a few saved, 8 souls saved. This is back, of course, in Noah's day. Verse 20, when sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, I think it's important that we grasp this from the beginning, because one of the fear factors, possibly Peter's original readers, might be that, you know, their thinking is, we're so few in number, there's only a small number of us, you know, the unbelievers, the wicked, persecuting world, they're in the majority. But of course, that's always the case, you know. In Luke 12 and verse 32, our Lord Jesus Christ says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The children of God, the church of God in the world is always a small flock. In Matthew 24 and at verse 38, Jesus says, there so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be the same when he comes, when he returns, as it was back then in the days of Noah. We will be a small company of people in comparison, that is, to the unbelieving, wicked, reprobate world. So we need to understand that. We need to grasp that, you know, and don't think it a strange thing. Not only, as Peter says in the next chapter, when fiery trials come upon you, but don't be thinking it's a strange thing, you know, that we're in the minority, that we're only a small church in the world of a massive number of unbelieving and wicked people. So we need to grasp that, you know, and understand that this is the way it is and this is the way it will always be. Get used to it, get over it, and, you know, and onward, Christian soldiers. So the wicked, they have perished in the flood in Noah's time. 8 souls are saved, we're told here in verse 20. Those who perished, verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, their souls, that is, disembodied state, you know, their souls are in prison, their souls are in hell, their bodies will still be in the grave until that day, the day of resurrection, the day of judgment, when all shall be raised again. And then, of course, will come the final judgment. So their souls are in hell, but their bodies are still in the earth awaiting that day of judgment. That's the wicked and the ungodly. And then both their bodies and their souls will be dealt with. Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to, and here it is, destroy both soul and body in hell. Then both will be dealt with following the resurrection and the final judgment. But the eight souls, the church that is, then, back in Noah's day, the church then was saved not by the ark, as many people want to say, you know, that Noah and his family, they were saved by the ark. No, they weren't. They were saved by the water. By the water, yeah? The back end of verse 20 again, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, yeah? Redeemed by judgment. The water, the flood judged the wicked world, but the church was saved by the water. The water was the means of judging the wicked, reprobate world and saving the church. And of course, well, Christ, he always, in every day and generation, he has this effect. Simeon prophesied in Luke 2 and verse 34, saying to his mother Mary, behold, this child, Jesus that is set for the fall and the rising of many. So it was back in Noah's day. So the ark saved them from the flood entering into the ark. It destroyed the rest of the race. It destroyed the wicked, reprobate world. The water lifted the ark, lifted the church. The church is in the ark. And the water lifts the church out of, separating them from, the evil, reprobate world and bringing them to a new world which God has prepared for Noah and for his family. Formed and prepared by God and given grace, you see, particular grace. Not to everybody, but Noah and his family, to the church. Particular saving grace. It's the only kind of grace that there is. Saving grace. Particular grace. Not because Noah was better than the rest of them. Not because his family were better than the rest of them. As well, you'll see with consequent history there in Genesis. Not because of anything good in Noah, not because of anything he had done, not because he was religious or anything like that. It was given, graciously given to Noah and his family, the then church, chosen by God and chosen to be saved, redeemed by judgment. God judges the wicked, reprobate world, and he saves his people, his church. Always the way. So we've got three things here, the sign, the resurrection, and the ascension, verses 21 and 22. The sign, first of all, the like figure, the like sign, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Water baptism is a sign, it figures, it's a sign of the blood of Jesus Christ shed for his people. The flood, it destroyed the wicked, reprobate world, of which, of course, Noah was part. He had contributed to it just the same as the others, but in the purposes of God, his grace according to election. Noah was chosen of God and drawn to God and saved by God. So he was part of that wicked world himself, but God chose him out of it and saved them out of it. And the blood of Jesus Christ, in like fashion, this is what's typified, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, destroys our corrupt natures, yeah, and cleanses our corrupt natures. It separates us. It delivers us from the evil world which we are part of, just as Noah was. We were one time part with them, but God separated us, sanctified us, delivers us by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. He separates us from the evil, wicked world. He delivers us from it. And just as he brought them to a new world, so he is bringing us to a new world. And baptism is the sign and the seal of God's covenant of grace. If you were to, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Male and female, of course, because of the need for procreation. Yeah. Not two men together, not two women together. There has to be male and female, or else the race would die off. Yeah, not rocket science. So the covenant, covenant of grace, particular grace that God establishes sovereignly with Noah, his servant. So baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Now, in the next two sessions, we're going to look at that so that you get to understand what's really meant by that, both in the Old and in the New Testament. That there's no different, just simply the one is circumcision and the other is baptism, okay? So Peter, he says, not the flesh, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now saves us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Yeah, not that. It's a sign and it's a seal. A sign points to something, right? It signifies something. And what is it a sign of? What does it signify? It's the sign and the seal of the washing of the blood of God's Son Jesus Christ, which is appropriated by us by faith and cleanses us truly and spiritually, just as water cleanses the body. So surely and truly and spiritually does the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, wash and cleanse us of our sin. If you turn back to Romans chapter 6, we have in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And then if you, Colossians chapter 2, if you will, please. Colossians chapter 2, and at verse 12. buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so, therefore, the blood, that's the thing signified. Baptism, it's not the water that does it. Yeah, it's not the water. The water's just the sign. It signifies something else. It signifies the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And it's that that cleanses us, our natures, but also brings to us peace, a peace of conscience, a good conscience. The words that Peter uses here would be better where he says the answer of a good conscience. It would be better translated the question of a good conscience, or the quest for a good conscience. Yeah. And the word toward that he uses, toward God, would be better translated in God. So it would read better this way, the quest for a good conscience in God, or if you like, with God. The conscience, you see, is God's testimony within us, you know, as to whether he approves of us or disapproves of us, a thing perhaps that we are doing, or even just what we are by very nature. And this peace of conscience, you see, comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in his person and trusting in his work. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Bringing us to God, reconciling us to God, giving us peace with God, in God, a good conscience in God. Comes to a man, comes to a woman by faith in Jesus Christ, his person and his work. This the wicked reprobate do not have. Their consciences only testify to their guilt and to God's disapproval of them. And this too, you see, is the gift of grace, particular grace, saving grace, the only kind of grace that there is. So you see, the elect child of God is continually, always, we're not done with sin. Sin remains with us to the end of our course in this world. So sin is always troubling us. That's why we walk day by day in the way of the covenant, in the way of repentance and faith, day by day and even hour by hour. But sin is always a trouble to us. Why we're always having to repent and always having to believe, but always seeking for a good conscience in God. So the quest, you see, the quest or the question of a good conscience for the elect child of God, there's only one place for that child to go. The blood of cleansing. If you go to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's walking in the way of the covenant, repentance and faith. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's where we go when we have a guilty conscience, when we have sinned, we've offended against God. That's where we go, the only place to go, to the blood of cleansing. The very thing that's signified in baptism. It's the blood of Christ that does that, not the water. The water is just a sign and a seal signifying the reality, and the reality is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what deals with the filth of the flesh, our natures. Not water. Secondly, the resurrection, verse 22, sorry, the back end of verse 21, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not through the sign, not through the sign again, but through the thing it signifies, the death of Jesus Christ, the atoning death of the Son of God, the work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection too. He too was baptized, if you like, figuratively upon the cross. He suffered. He went down into death. He suffered the torments of hell. He died. He was buried and arose again after the third day. He went through that baptism for us. And why, of course, he was baptized, had to be baptized by John when we deal with the sign of the covenant in the New Testament in the next but one session, you'll understand this a bit more clearly. But in Matthew 3:15, Jesus answers, John the Baptist, that is, suffer it so to be now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. It has to be this way. It becometh us, you and I, John. We have to do this thing right. I have to be right. I have to be. Jesus has to be without sin. And so if it wasn't done the right way, and if it wasn't done by the right person, i.e. John, a priest in the line of his father, if it's not done by John, and if it's not done the right way, then Jesus would not be according to the law. Yeah, that would be a point against him, unrighteousness, contrary to the law of God. So all righteousness has to be fulfilled. So John must do the baptizing, Jesus must be baptized. Why? Not because he needed to. Yeah. Not because he needed to because of sin. He had to have the washing away of sins, but not his own sins, the sins of his people, the sins of his elect, who he was about to atone for, shed his blood for. And so therefore he endured that baptism at the hands of John, but further on the cross he endured that baptism, death and resurrection. Going down into death and coming up out in resurrection. But he does so on our behalf. He does so as our head, the head of his people, the head of his church, the head of his elect. You see, he took us, this is what Paul means in those verses that we read in Romans chapter 6. He took us with him. We were baptized into his death. And we rose with him in resurrection. We were with him when he went through that baptism. But he had no need. He was free of sin. He was sinless. In him is no sin. But the elect of God, all the elect of God were baptized into his death and into his resurrection. Again, Romans chapter 6. Verses 2 through 11. Read again for yourself and see. And, and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by his own power, arose mightily from the grave as the mighty Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, his own power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection is the seal upon the Son's perfect work of atonement. It's his Father's approval, his Father's well done. Everything's good. Everything's perfect. Everything has been accomplished that needed to be accomplished. Yeah. His work is perfect, and so he is raised from the dead. If it were not, he would still be in that tomb. Raised, Paul says, for our justification, Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So you see the encouragement, you see the hope, you see the power that this gives to the pilgrim, to the stranger, trudging through this veil of tears, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the thing signified by baptism. We have a perfect salvation, and we are assured that it's a perfect salvation. How? By his resurrection from the dead. He has procured, he has accomplished a perfect salvation for us. We can be assured of that and live in the assurance of that, in the hope of that. But here's the thing, you see, that Peter is referring to, that his work, his death and his resurrection are typified in the Old Testament, all over the Old Testament, but particularly here in this instance that Peter's talking about, particularly in the flood in Noah's day. Noah was saved from the wicked world, which again he was part of. And he was given. He was given. Given grace again. You see, he was given. He inherited a new creation. And just in like fashion, that's the type, the Old Testament, that's the type. But the reality comes in the New Testament, where Christ actually bore our sins in his own body on the tree, passed through the sufferings of hell, arose again from the dead, is ascended, exalted to the right hand of God. Baptism's the sign and the seal of all that work of Jesus Christ. And so we too, like Noah, we are delivered from a sin-cursed world, delivered from our own sins, and delivered to a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. Chapter 1 and verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. That is the glory of heaven, the Father's house, fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, in the new world. And then thirdly, finally, we come to the ascension, verse 22, who Jesus, that is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. As Noah went through death, through the flood, that is, into a new creation prepared for him by God, he and his family, the elect, as signified in baptism, go through death with Christ. We died with him, yeah. And we rose with him into a new heaven and into a new earth. This is what he accomplished by his dying, his atoning death. Verse 18 again, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Christ reconciling us to God. Christ representing us, he goes before us, every which way, he goes for us, before us into heaven to prepare the way. part of what's meant in John 14 and verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Partly of what he goes to heaven for, to prepare a place for his people. The Father's house. But of course, we are so earthly and so earthbound, we can't imagine. We can't get our minds around what heaven is like. All we have is the metaphors of the Bible. But we just can't imagine what heaven be like. Because it's spiritual, it's non-material. But we're the very opposite. We're rooted to the earth, and we were earthbound creatures. We're earthy. Our thinking's earthy. But that's where Christ went, who has gone into heaven. And that's our final destination, the final destination of his believing people, the Father's house. That's where we're heading to. That's our pilgrimage, you know, trudging through this veil of tears again. We're heading for the Father's house. We don't belong here. We're strangers here. We're on our way to the Father's house, our destination. And is on the right hand of God, says Peter. The right hand of the Father, that's what we call an anthropomorphism. Because God doesn't have a right hand. God's not a physical, emotional being such as we are. God is a spiritual being, and he is without passions. But these anthropomorphisms are given to us in order to enable us to understand. Now, the majority of people, I think I'm safe in saying, majority of people are right-handed. There are exceptions, of course, but the majority. And one's right hand is one's strongest, most powerful, you know, hand. If I need to exert strength of some kind, you know, then I don't use my left, I use my right hand. It's my strongest, yeah. So the right hand of God figures. It figures the sovereign, mighty power, almighty power of God, by which he controls everything, by which he governs, by his sovereign providence, everything in all his creation, in all the world, in all mankind, for his own purpose. Even things like viruses presently, all under his sway, under his control, he governs it all. Again, food for encouragement to strengthen us. We are in the hands of a sovereign God who is almighty and who by his right hand controls and governs everything and causes all things to work together for the good, everything. What you and I would call the bad providences and the good ones, he causes them all to work together for good, for those who love him, those whom he has called according to his own purpose. And this he does through Christ. Hence he is on the right hand of God. In other words, enthroned with God, placed in a position, received up into heaven, ascended, gone into heaven, and placed in a position of authority and power, and exercising sovereign rule in God's name over all creation and the world and everything in it. Philippians chapter 2. If you turn back a page or two, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, because of what he accomplished on the cross. Yeah. Wherefore, because of that, as a result of that, God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God's eternal purpose is to save his elect in every day and every generation, and to save his creation, to renew it. And Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of God in supreme power to that end. Thus, everything is made subject to him. Angels and authorities and powers, says Peter, being made subject unto him. In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, his disciples, saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Nothing outwith the control, the rule of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. He rules over the angelic realm. He rules over the demon world. He rules over the god of this age, Satan. He's a junkyard dog on a chain, and Jesus Christ has the end of the chain. He rules over world rulers, the presidents of the United States, the government of China, the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom. He rules, he reigns over them all, over everything and all God's creation. There's now nothing outside of his remit. Colossians 1:16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and now all things are made subject to him. To him. So again, remember, will you, Peter's reason for writing then, back in the day, writing to his fellow pilgrims and strangers to encourage them, to strengthen them in the face of the persecution, the suffering. And he tells them, he will tell them in the next chapter, not to be surprised, not to be, you know, taken aback, not to think it strange when fiery trials such as this come upon them. It's the norm. It's the norm. We live in an evil world. We live in the midst of evil, an evil, reprobate world. There is the devil, the god of this age, the world, the flesh, the devil, enemies all around us. And so we need courage. We need strength. We need hope from the God of hope, that he fill us with joy and peace in believing, that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. So Peter writes to that end, to encourage his fellow pilgrims back in his day, but to encourage us today, and saints and pilgrims, right to the end of the age. So that in the midst of all our sufferings, and suffering's the norm. I remember hearing, listening to a Christian minister. He was ministering on the subject of suffering, you know, Christian suffering. And afterwards, a lady came to him and she said to him that she was beginning to doubt as to whether she really was a Christian. And he said to her, why? He says, because I don't suffer. She says, I'm prosperous. She says, I have a good home, a good husband. He's a believer. My children are all believers. And everything is beautiful. So when you talk about suffering, when you talk about chastisement, she said, I don't know what you're talking about. I know nothing of that. And he says, don't you know, he says that 2 years down the line, well, it came to her. Oh, it came to her big time, to such an extent, he says, that sadly it drove her out of the church. But it came. Unto you it is given, not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. It's the lot of the pilgrim, it's the lot of the stranger in this world. And so we need Peter's letter. We need his encouragement. We need the strengthening that the Holy Spirit would give us through the study of this letter. And again, going back, you know, to chapter 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Don't let newborn babes think, you know, that, well, I'm a mature believer. That's not me. Yes, it is. That's all of us. Yeah. Like newborn babes. Yeah, like them. Is that, you know, a baby, you know, a newborn baby is, you know, it can't get to its mother's breast quick enough. That way, says Peter, desire the sincere milk of the word, the means of grace, the preaching of God's word especially. The means by which God, the Holy Spirit, encourages us, strengthens us, and equips us, not only to cope, but in the victory of Jesus Christ, which is our victory, his death and resurrection, that we walk as more than conquerors through this veil of tears. Understanding that we have a mighty Redeemer who has accomplished redemption for us. And that you remember your baptism, you know, so many people, so many Christians, you know, that you ask them to say, yeah, I was baptized such and such a time, maybe perhaps in infancy, maybe later in life, in adulthood. But, you know, they baptize and something's forgotten. There's grace. There's grace in those sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You see, and you ought to be remembering your baptism. I have a sign, I have a card over my desk. You can't see it, but over my desk it says, I have been baptized. It's a constant reminder to me. I have been baptized. Yeah. And it reminds me of what my baptism signifies. Yeah. As surely as water washes my body day by day. Yeah. That surely the blood of God's Son Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. That's what my baptism signifies. And I need to keep remembering. I need that reminder. And especially when I get down, I get discouraged, dismayed, disappointed, when things are against me. Or if I've fallen, if I've sinned, I have been baptized, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And I have, if I have a conscience problem, I know where to go. That's where I go. The blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ, cleanseth me from all sin. That's where I go. That's the reality of baptism. But not, please, not Roman Catholic baptism. I do not believe that is Christian baptism. I don't. Number of people I get in the street, Roman Catholics, they come to me, they tell me they're good to go, that they're saved. And I ask them, I say to them, sometimes I'll say to them, have you been born again? And they'll say, yes. And they mean it. But then I ask them, I say, well, what do you mean by that? And of course, next thing comes out, they've been baptized. Because the teaching of Rome is, you see, that is that of baptismal regeneration. The baptism that water regenerates them. Now, you can be baptized any way and anywhere you like. You can be baptized by sprinkling. You can be baptized by immersion. You can be baptized in the Atlantic or the Pacific Ocean. That will not shift. That will not take away. That's what Peter says here. Baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's the blood of Christ that does that alone. There is no power in water to regenerate anybody. So please do not be trusting in water. Do not have your hopes based upon the fact that perhaps maybe you were baptized. I've been baptized, so I'm okay. Because baptism, the water is not the reality. It's just the sign and the seal that points to the reality, the blood of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Our Redeemer, who by the shedding of his blood has accomplished for us a mighty redemption. So suffer we will, but our suffering works and will work for us, not against us, because God is for us, for his people. He saved Noah and his family. He will save us through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord over all. He rules supremely. He's at the right hand of the Father. Everything is under his feet, and he has all power in heaven and earth. So no one can touch a child of God without his permission. And even suppose they were permitted to do so, the very worst that they can do is kill our bodies and send us to heaven. So suffering, trouble along the way of your pilgrimage, don't let it trouble you. Don't let it bring you down. Remember, it's the norm. It's the norm. But remember, it's working for you. All our afflictions are working for us, God's children, an eternal weight of glory. He saved us. He gave himself for us. He shed his blood for us. And he will keep us. He promised that. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. He will take you home. He will bring you to the Father's house. Rest assured, of that. So next time we're going to look, we're going to hang with these two verses, and we're going to look at the subject of baptism. Again, truly what it signifies, the sign of the covenant. That's what it is. And we're going to look, first of all, we're going to look at the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament, and then we're going to look at it in the New Testament too. And then we'll move on, hopefully then, Lord willing, we'll move on to chapter 4 of Peter's letter. God bless you, and go with you. Amen.